This morning, we're going to take a short break from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at just two verses in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. So Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This is the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we look to your word that honors your Son and that was given by the Spirit, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to not only understand the meaning of these verses, but that through the blood of the eternal covenant and the application of it by your Spirit, we pray that these verses will be experienced and lived out in our lives. Lord, help us to be the people that you desire us to be. Work in us what is pleasing to you. Help us to honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about God, what are the things that come to mind? So if I were to ask you, what is God like? What would you respond? Now, it would actually be very interesting just to poll the audience and have people mention some. And actually, would be very interesting. We would hope that there wouldn't be any heresies that would come out, but this might be a good way of finding out if there are. But rather than do that, I'll just give you some that I think might immediately occur to mind. Some would almost immediately think that God is love. Others might, their first thought might be that God is holy, holy, holy. That God is one and triune, one nature, three persons in the Godhead. God is merciful. He's gracious, compassionate, righteous, just. If you have a tiny bit of theological background, you might want to show off your theological doctrinal knowledge and your love of Latin and say that he's omniscient. He knows everything. Yeah, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Omnipresent. It's everywhere. God is good. God is spirit. Here, he's referred to as the God of peace. How often do you think of peace when you think about God? Where does that factor in? If you're thinking about the attributes or the characteristics of God, where does peace fit in? Interestingly enough, here, the author is praying for his people. That is, he is pronouncing a benediction upon them. Now, what's interesting is that in verse 18, he asked the people to pray for him. Verse 18, pray for us. That is the author and his associates, pray for us. Now in verse 20, he's praying for them. And he starts by asking a blessing in the name of the God of peace. God is a being that we refer to as simple. That is, he does not have parts. So even when we talk about the attributes of God, the attributes are not like pins in a pincushion, where God just becomes, you total up all his attributes, and that's what he is, as if they're parts you can take out or put in. Rather, God is not divisible. The attributes provide us with perspectives on an infinite being. And so for us, because we can only have one thought at a time, if we're lucky, you know, we can only have one good thought at a time, we can't contain all that an infinite God is, since we're finite beings, so we have to sort of parse God a little bit. We have to consider one facet of God, then turn and consider another facet. So we think about his holiness, and his righteousness, and his love, and we recognize that it's a holy love that he has, and that his goodness is a holy goodness, and his kindness is a loving kindness, and you try to sort all of this out, but we are incapable of understanding and fathoming all that God is in one vision. So God has to reveal himself to us patiently and kindly, in sequence and in order, so that we build up an understanding of who he is. Properly, though, all that God is to be comprehended as one whole cloth, one total whole, where everything that we learn about him interpenetrates and is part of his unity and oneness. Now, as finite beings, though, there are facets of God that we will look at in particular circumstances. So, in difficult times, we might want to remember that God is merciful and loving, but also wise and powerful and sovereign. Because it doesn't do us an awful lot of good if God cares but can't do anything to actually help us. But on the other hand, you'll remember last week in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus heals the man with leprosy, the man with leprosy doesn't doubt Jesus' power to heal. He says, if you are willing. So in other words, the power of God also doesn't do us much good if he's not gracious and merciful and compassionate. So we look at different facets and different combinations of the multifaceted nature of God in our perspective. We look at different facets depending on the circumstances that we're in. Here, the author wants them, as he pronounces this blessing upon them, he wants them to remember that God is a God of peace. Now, what does this mean? In the deepest, richest sense, peace is a harmony and wholeness. It's a very holistic idea where everything is in its right place, everything is in its right order, and where everything is just as it ought to be. So this is not the same as tranquility. Tranquility can sometimes be found on a dock at a lake with a cup of coffee as the sun is... as the sun is rising, but who's kidding who? No one's tranquil at that time in the morning. After the sun has already been rising for 3 or 4 hours and you've finally gotten out of bed. Like that's peaceful, says a lot of people. But it's not really peaceful, that's tranquility. Peace is where everything is exactly the way it ought to be. That's why God is a God of peace, because in God, everything is precisely perfect. God's nature is holistically perfection. And so it is entirely appropriate to refer to God as the God of peace, because in God, everything is absolutely unimprovable. It is precisely the best it can be. So that intrinsically, he is the God of peace. But in our world and in ourselves, we are disordered because of sin and because of the curse. So our world is not characterized by peace. And this is really obvious if you just look at social discourse. Just look at our society. Our society is torn apart by competing visions of what we want to be, by competing ethics and all of the rest. The world is torn apart. by war and by conflict. And I do trust you know this. I mean, the one, of course, that's in the news for us is Russia-Ukraine. And that is you know, perhaps the conflict that has the most global implications. But there were lots of smaller-scale wars being fought around the world before Russia invaded Ukraine a month and a half ago, almost 2 months ago now. Our world is characterized by conflict. Our world is characterized by discord. So are human relationships. From global perspective down to even internally, psychologically, people are fractured. In some ways, the job of psychologists is to try to help people reintegrate internally to find some kind of peace. Now, God is a God of peace intrinsically, but peace also flows from him. When he creates the world before the fall into sin, he says that the world is good and very good. It is aesthetically pleasing and beautiful. It's functionally good. It works. It's balanced. There's harmony. And harmony is one of the most precious things there is. The world was created as a world of shalom, a world of peace, because it came from God. That peace and harmony has been fractured because of sin. And then through Jesus Christ, the God of peace recreates peace through his Son, so that through Jesus, we have peace with God. The hostility, the disorder, the fracture, the brokenness is healed by Jesus so that once again things are as they ought to be. We ought not to have a relationship that's severed from God the Father. But because of sin, we do. And so the Son removes that barrier of our sin to restore us into a right relationship, a reconciled relationship with God the Father. And that's good. He's creating harmony so that once again we can say that we were at enmity towards God. We were hostile towards God. The sin nature was warring against God. But in Christ, that's ended. No longer God's enemies, we are reconciled to him as his children. He has created peace by ending strife, hostility, and war. So he is the God of peace because he is intrinsically a being of peace. He creates things the way they ought to be, and then he restores things through his Son to be what they ought to be. Now, what is it that the author is asking the God of peace to do? Now, may the God of peace, digression, who, through the blood of the eternal covenant. What does this mean? This is the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's the God of peace. We're going to ask the God of peace to do something, but before then, we're going to describe who this being is a little bit more. He is the God of peace who has done something through the blood of the eternal covenant. So the eternal covenant is probably referred to as eternal for two different reasons. One, the covenant that is established by blood is the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates in his blood, as he says at what we refer to as, you know, the Last Supper. He holds it, the cup, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." In the old covenant as well, the Mosaic law, the covenant was inaugurated with sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood. So covenant is established by blood. The eternal covenant is the one that in eternity past, before creation, God had envisioned as implementing in the world to bring about eternal consequences. In other words, it's an eternal covenant for two reasons. One, it is anchored in the mind and counsel of God in eternity past before he creates the world and time. But the consequences of this covenant will last forever and ever and ever and ever. throughout all of eternity yet to come. It is an everlasting covenant. So there will be no time in which this covenant stops operation. So it is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is anchored in the eternal counsels and covenant of God. But the blood of Christ, the blood of this covenant, has effects that will last forever and ever and ever and ever to the very end of time. Because those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ will live forever and have eternal life. They will never die. Now, the God of peace, who threw the blood of the eternal covenant, what did he do? He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, this is what, in a special way, of course, we are remembering and celebrating on this Sunday, this Easter Sunday. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, that is something which we've already said. We've sung about, we've thanked God for in prayer. One of the dangers is we can hear it so often, the actual incredible nature of these few words can be lost. But Christ actually shed his blood and died and was buried, and God brought him back from the dead. He was actually raised from the dead. In being raised from the dead, he conquered death itself. Now, this is something which I think if we genuinely understood the implications of this, it really would change a lot of our daily lives and experience. Death was actually defeated by Jesus Christ. Death is no longer the last word. Death is not a conqueror. Death is conquered. It has been, past tense, it has been defeated. Because in time and space history, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay for the sins of the people of God. That is, he provided atonement for people. He provided atonement for sin. He paid the penalty of sin. He died in the place of sinners. And God accepted that sacrifice of atonement. God accepted that death and then vindicated Jesus. That is, showed that Jesus had actually not died for anything he had done, but that Jesus had died in the place of others. God showed his favor on Jesus, his favor of Jesus, and his acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus by raising Jesus back to life. So it was a real death. He really died. But he really came back to life. It wasn't that he was almost dead and then revived. And it wasn't that he was dead, but then so there's some sort of spiritual metaphor we can work out about resurrection and all the rest. He shed his blood, he physically, bodily died, and he was physically, bodily raised from the grave so that he defeated and conquered death. That becomes the guarantee that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus. It also becomes the guarantee of eternal life. Because if by faith you're united with Jesus, then you die in his death, and in principle you are raised with him in his resurrection. So in one way, just one way of looking at it, your resurrection, it's not that it has already occurred. And some of us haven't even passed away yet. it's not that it's already occurred, but the guarantee of it has already happened. Those who are in Christ can no more not be resurrected in the future than Jesus wasn't resurrected 2,000 years ago. To say it positively, because Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be. You cannot not be. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is impossible for you not to be raised from the dead as well. Because in union with Jesus by faith, what he did for you. He died for you. And Paul says, this is an incredible, incredible statement. Paul in the book of Romans says, that, you know, by union and faith with Christ, you know, we died with him. And he also says that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. That is, it's because Christ shed his blood and conquered the grave that we will be pronounced innocent in the sight of God when God judges us. Christ has died our death. He's been raised to establish our gift of eternal life. Be with union with him, there is no doubt about this. It's been guaranteed. He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, there are a variety of metaphors and images that Scripture will use, all through Scripture for different things. But there are also a variety of images and metaphors that Scripture will use about Jesus and his relationship to us. Here, it's shepherd and sheep. This draws on Old Testament imagery picked up in a few places in the Gospels. Probably the longest discourse we have where Jesus uses this metaphor in an extended way is John 10, where he talks about, you know, the sheep that he will call, that they will follow his voice, he will make them one flock. That as the good shepherd, he will lay down his life for the sheep. That he's received his authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. That is death and resurrection for the good of the sheep. There are other images. Horticultural ones. Agricultural ones. Yeah, I'm not sure what you've been doing recently, but this weekend, in between wind storms and power outages, I was trying to tidy up my garden. And last fall, covered it over with leaves, tried to help protect the soil a little bit, and it just made the garden look really bad this spring when all the snow melted, just sort of dreary. And then instead of having the nicely defined pathways and soil, everything just kind of looks like what it was, which was a pile of grayish brown leaves. And so you go out and you rake all of that up. And the soil coming out of the winter doesn't look the best. But I took a landscape rake and some bags of sheep manure and you run that through and rake it all up, and all of a sudden it starts to look a little bit better. It starts to look a little healthier, clearer lines. I planted some cold weather seeds, and then in one little corner last year where I had snow peas, there's just one little tiny shoot coming up. I didn't plant that this year. But somehow, just from the plants from last year, a little rogue seed decided to do some guerrilla gardening on its own and plant itself, and it's starting to come up. And you look at that, and it's interesting to be able to plant on Good Friday, given the way Easter falls on moon cycles. Obviously you're not going to do that every year. But one of the metaphors Jesus uses is very often is he compares the kingdom of God to seeds. And starting tomato plants indoors, I was just amazed this week. that tomato plant seed is so small, just so tiny. And the tomato plant is incredible in terms of the amount of tomatoes you get out of something this small. Jesus says, you know, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Right now, you see it like a seed. One day, it's going to be the plant. One day, you look at the acorn now, one day that's going to be an oak tree. Jesus says, comparing his death to harvest, he compares his body to like a grain of wheat that needs to die in order for there to be life. You know, Good Friday is in some ways the planting of the seed. And very, very quickly, Easter Sunday is the harvesting of the fruit. But it's the same principle. The death and the burial in the earth, which yields to incredible abundant life. And that's what this text is telling us here. It's precisely because he died that he came back to life. Good Friday, I mean, if you had never seen seeds before, if you had no idea about agriculture whatsoever, you're shown this little tiny thing and said, I'm going to put this in the dirt and just wait, you won't believe what comes next. I mean, you think that's crazy. Good Friday, the disciples have no idea. All they see is a horrible, scandalous death that destroys all of their hopes. But that's the burial of the seed. And the fruitfulness, the glory, the triumph comes as the stone is rolled away, as that little shoot of a plant starts to come up. But more than that, the fullness of the glorified, resurrected body of the Lord emerges. Fullness of harvest. That great shepherd of the sheep. That great seed of wheat which brings the harvest and the plant and the grain. Just one comment about this shepherd metaphor. You can be very thankful for this. This is one of the reasons why at this stage in my life I'm actually still willing to do what I do vocationally. One of the only reasons I'm still doing this is because I'm not the great shepherd. I'm not the great pastor. There's only one of those. And every church of Jesus Christ has the same great shepherd. Every church of Jesus Christ belongs to him. Every church of Jesus Christ are his sheep and his sheep alone. Human pastors come and go, have successes and failures, triumphs of grace and sins. Jesus Christ alone is the full and ultimate authoritative great shepherd over the flock. You will never belong to me or be owned by me, or, you know, Pastor Harry before me, or me before him, or Gord before me, or Jimmy before Gord, or Les before Jimmy, or Jim Sr. in the 1930s or whenever he was pastoring. I don't remember how long ago that was. There is one shepherd. And this is one of the really, really neat things. You know, Lord willing, in two Sundays, I'll be worshiping in a church in Dubai. And they, at that church, have the same shepherd we do. Amen. Wherever you find the people of God, there is one great shepherd who owns the flock. And he purchased that flock with his blood. And he saves them by dying for them. and conquering death so that they can live forever and ever. Well, what do we want this God of peace to do? This God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Well, may he, this is the benediction, the prayer. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Very simply, the response to the blood of the eternal covenant and our great shepherd being brought back from the dead, the response is, God, help us to do your will and help us do what is pleasing to you. That's the response. So if you're wondering, in terms of Easter, what do you do with this? What do you do with this incredible message? The application here is, in light of the blood, in light of the empty tomb, in light of Good Friday, in light of Easter Sunday, in light of the atoning death, and in light of the conquering of the grave through the resurrection, pray that you yourself will live out God's will and do what is pleasing to him. In other words, there are ethical implications for the death of Christ. Notice, this prayer is actually a very liberated, freeing prayer, because it is not, Lord, help me to do your will so that I can earn my salvation. It is not, Lord, help me to do what is pleasing to you so that you will be pleased with me. My acceptance, my life has already been assured in the blood and resurrection. So now I don't need to worry about performing to make the grade to get into heaven somehow. That's already been established through what Christ has done on my behalf. In grateful response to that, precisely because the pressure isn't on me to earn it, it's been earned for me by Jesus, Lord, because of your grace and love and mercy, help me to live for you. Help me to do what's pleasing to you, because you've already done everything you could for me. You are the God of peace who gave me life and has made peace by destroying my sin through the death of your son, and have given me eternal life through his resurrection. In response to your love, help me to live in a way which pleases and honors you. That's the response. And the prayer is that God will do that, because we cannot do it on our own. Not a single one of us is able to work out in our own lives what pleases and honors God without his help. So may the God of peace do this. Equip in us and work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. You will never be able to please God without doing it through Jesus Christ. You will never be capable of doing anything to honor God that has not happened through Jesus Christ. Union with him, but also his empowering of us. It is only by his grace that we avoid sin, and it is only by his grace that we can live in holiness. It is through Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing takes place through Jesus. To whom be glory forever and ever. And this is the other response. Lord, help me to live a life that honors you. Practical, ethical, moral living. But also, praise ascends to Jesus. So we live for him and we praise him. We worship him. To him be glory forever and ever. Jesus is to be praised forever, and the glory which we give to Christ redounds to the glory of the Father, who is the God of peace, who put all this in motion. In other words, so when we praise Jesus, we are not excluding the Father. When we praise and honor the Son, we are actually honoring the Son in a way which honors the Father, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit together have worked this all out and acted to bring about our salvation, which allows us to praise the Lord, which allows us to give glory to Jesus. So why all of this then? Why even the possibility of this? God doesn't need our praise. This isn't some sort of ego trip for God. It's not like God was lacking something and said, well, you know, if I create a world with time zones, then on one day a week, I'll be able to listen to people sing to me all day long for like a 24-hour period. And that'll just be so lovely for me. And he doesn't need our praise. He's not gratified or sort of stroked by our singing. Rather, even the opportunity and ability to praise God is a selfless gift of God's grace and divine love. He loves us. He pours out his love upon us in such a way that we can know him and appreciate him and adore him. See, because this is the reality. This is the trick. If you actually see and perceive who God is, you will naturally and spontaneously, if your sin has been dealt with, you will acknowledge his worth, adore him, and praise him. In the same way that if you have any sort of real, like even a very muted aesthetic sensibility, if you see a really beautiful vista or sunset or bucolic pastoral scene, you can't help but find your heart and sensibilities and emotions moved. To stand out under the moon and the stars, and to actually look at the moon, to actually look at the constellations. There's a movement in the human heart to appreciate music and to hear a virtuoso performance, to appreciate art and to see an exquisitely done painting, to appreciate literature and to read sort of a masterpiece of psychological understanding and narrative painting and dialogue. You're moved into things if you have the capacity to appreciate their intrinsic value. And the most valuable thing in all of the universe is God. And one of the greatest gifts of grace is to allow us to perceive reality the way it is. That is, one of the greatest gifts of God's grace and love and kindness is to allow us to see him. And if we see him, we will praise and worship him. Because he is the best. He is the very, very best. You see him through Christ, you will love him and adore him. All of this is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace, free to us, but at the infinite cost of the death of Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the eternal covenant was brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus. He is actually risen. He is actually risen indeed. He lives forever, forever, and forever. And because he does, we will as well. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's give some glory to Christ in song.